Good morning. Hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving week, which is always kind of the kickoff to a season, a time of lots of events and activity where we get back and forth intermittent moments of either really, really hectic and busy and then quiet downtime where you get to take a breath and relax for just a little bit before you're hectic and busy again. And it's a time to see family and be grateful. I enjoy quiet moments. I don't have any, I'm a parent, but I enjoy quiet moments when they come my way. They're always nice. And the bad news is this last week I had a couple of quiet moments and made the mistake of looking at the news. I don't read a lot of news and I don't watch a lot of news. It makes me healthier not to sometimes. And when I'm busy with church work and family life, sometimes I can go a week or two and not even see a headline, and it's the best week, right? It's good times. And then last week, that didn't happen. I start looking at the headlines and reading, and it turns out the world did not get better while I wasn't looking. It's still a strange and chaotic place with lots of headlines about a million billion things going on, and quite a lot of them strange and bad. And I'm thinking about what I'm preaching the coming week and thinking about my passionate belief that God is in control of his world and that in some grand cosmic sense this all is supposed to make some kind of sense or could, maybe if I could get a glimpse of it. And the question then that came to me for this week's lesson relates to that. Why doesn't God just tell us what is going on? We're asked to have a faith, a trust in God, that he holds oceans in his hands and also holds nations in his hands, that he is capable, that he is in control at some level I don't entirely understand. I've mentioned a couple of times my friends in the Ukraine that I think of quite a lot. Winter starts pretty early there. They've already got underway. And it's going to be cold this year. It's going to be cold for a lot of reasons. It's going to be dark, struggling with the power grid and another million other things they have on their plate to worry about. And there are places in the world, while I'm more or less comfortable, I have nothing to complain about. You just look out there and you think, why? What is that going on? Why is it the way that it is? And if there is some grand plan, that all this makes some kind of sense when we all look back at the end and say it couldn't have been any other way, glory be to God. Why doesn't God go ahead and just tell me now? Just like, you know, a message or an email or something that says, Ben, just FYI, I know this looks strange, here's what's going on and here's how it all makes sense. I think one of the reasons is because that's not actually possible or helpful. That what God is doing is in fact not the sort of thing you could read in an email. When you read the Old Testament, you see a similar story. I've got Isaiah on the brain, so just settle in and mark your Bible for the next couple of weeks. We're going to be in Isaiah. Isaiah was written at a time when the nation was at war torn and under siege and at threat and at risk and in danger. And it would have been a great time to just again send an email and say, hey, don't worry, here's what's going on, here's how it all makes sense. And the closest you get to that is the work of the prophets, like Isaiah, who is sent with the word of the Lord. But even when Isaiah speaks the word of the Lord, read carefully how it was delivered to him. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Okay, two words there that I think are interesting. The word that he saw. It's not the word that he read. God did not give him an email or a text or even a scroll and say, here is the message I want you to share with Judah. Nor was it the word that Isaiah heard. God didn't say to him, take dictation, here is me speaking, you jot this down. Okay. It says there was a word that he saw. It was a message that in some way he experienced as a prophet and then was given the power of the Holy Spirit to communicate that experienced message to us. So what if this morning, I got a lot of what if questions today, so just again, settle in on these. What if God wants us to use our imagination just a little to understand his design? What if the reason you don't get a letter certified mail with the plan of God for 2022 or 2023 is because if it was written down, it wouldn't work anyway. Like that's just not a way to communicate the whole thing. That when God spoke to his prophet, he didn't write down a text and he didn't even speak a text. He gave him a word, but a word that he saw with his senses and experienced, which is why when you read the prophetic literature, it's so often in these crazy images that are very difficult to decipher, right? There's a dragon over here and a monster over there and a thing and a place, and it's all kind of weird, but it's all visual, that they're given glimpses of what God is doing through these visual aids, because just saying it out loud wasn't sufficient. Taste and see that the Lord is good. The goodness of God is something that you kind of have to put on a different part of your brain and a different part of your humanity to experience more of what it is. In this section in Isaiah, today we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 2, and I want you to notice four images that he throws into the text of what he saw, right? God gave him a word that he saw, and then he's writing, this is the best I can do to communicate this message that I saw but didn't hear and didn't read, this message that simply appeared and I experienced a vision of what was to come. Four major concepts. The first one is in verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days. The expression latter days or last days in the Bible always conjures up mysterious ideas of what does that mean and when we get there and when does the end start or has it begun and which end of what are we talking about? And those are all good questions. But the first concept, we're so used to hearing it that we don't even think about it. The idea of last days or latter days is just something that Christians have in their language. But imagine it being spoken of for the first time, that someone says, there's going to be a latter days or a last days. In other words, the story has an ending. You know how depressing it would be if all there is to the future is what there is now just on repeat, over and over and over and over again. Studied a little bit of world religions, and while I try not to be judgmental and condescending, one of the things that I found about many, if not all, of the Eastern religions is I found them to be very depressing, because most of them envision, even if they have gods in their religion, the gods are kind of limited. What's real is the universe and time, and it just spins around, and you just go over and over and over and over and over again. Buddhism has this wheel that just spins, and you're on the wheel, and your time comes up, and you're reincarnated, and we do it, and suffering and pain and awfulness just round and round and round the universe goes. Hinduism has something similar, where you just kind of spin around, and you get, maybe you move up the ladder a little bit or down, but there's so much feeling in so many religions that we're miserable and that's the way it is, so I don't know, wait till next time, which is going to be the same. This is in fact a novel idea in the world of religions that the Jewish people embrace fully and that Christians do as well, that this is a story that has an ending. It hasn't always been like this. That's the story of Genesis. It won't always be like this. That's the story of Revelation. We have this book, and that the bookends of the book are this powerful idea that the story is headed somewhere. It's not just this repeated, repeated, repeated suffering, misery, terribleness, but that this story is going somewhere. And so the first thing I think that Isaiah calls on us to do is, here's what I saw. Here's what I saw. I don't want you to try to imagine what I saw. Imagine that this long story has an ending, that all of this is actually headed somewhere. And it matters. It came to pass, or it shall come to pass, in the latter days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills. So in Jerusalem, there is a mountain. It's a sizable mountain, but it's not Everest, all right? I mean, you could live on top of it. It's not a snow-capped peak, all right? It's a really big hill. And sometimes it's called the Holy Hill, right? It's the mountain. But it's a hill. Nice hill. Not complaining. Just saying. And up on top of the hill was the temple of God that Solomon had built. I don't know if you've ever seen one of these great replicas of Solomon's temple. It's impressive, especially in the ancient world, for what it is. It's not actually large. And you could put it in your backyard and you'd be okay, right? It's not an enormous thing. It wasn't the kind of compound that you could put, you know, hundreds and thousands of people crammed into the Holy of Holies. It's not that kind of thing. The Holy of Holies was made for one person to go in once a year, if that gives you any idea of about how big it was. It's not enormous, okay? So there's a hill and there's a temple. The hill of the Lord and the house of the Lord. Isaiah says, that's not what I saw. The word that I saw was a mountain with God's house on top of it. And it wasn't just a mountain, it was the highest mountain. In a world of hills, this was as big as it got. And it was lifted up. Like, it wasn't just a mountain. It was a mountain that was being elevated. It was growing and becoming greater. And there was a house on top that could legitimately be called God's house. And it just makes you think, right? If you put a little house on a little hill, what kind of house do you put on the mountain of the Lord, right? The biggest of big mountains. And so what Isaiah seems to be asking us to imagine is, imagine if the temple atop the mountain could rise above all other concerns. Imagine this little place. It's spectacular in its own regard. But imagine what God has in store is much, much bigger than that. In Jerusalem, even as spectacular as the temple was, it was one building in a city of buildings. Isaiah says, but I saw something more. I saw a mountain and a house that filled the mountain. And I saw it rising up and becoming the only thing we could see, filling the horizon. I imagined it bigger and grander. I saw it bigger and grander. That at the end of the story, God has something in mind, and this little temple is a hint of the much bigger thing to come, of a place where we can be with God. And all the nations shall flow into it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. So in this image, again, imagine this. You have to imagine because the nations flow into the temple. And there's at least three things there that don't work, right? Number one, as I just mentioned, it's not that big a house. All the nations come, not even all Jerusalem could fit in the temple. Never mind, all the nations. Number two, all the nations didn't come to Jerusalem. Again, it was hard enough to get Jerusalem to come to Jerusalem. Jewish people thought it was an important place, but Gentile people didn't come. Greeks didn't think it was important. Romans didn't think it was important. Persians didn't think it was important. It's not that kind of place. But Isaiah says, no, that's not what I saw. I saw, God showed me a word, and here's what it looked like. All the nations came to this place. And then the third thing that's wrong with that Isaiah is going to mention explicitly here in just a moment, is what normally happens when all the nations show up at one place? We get along oh so very well? No. If all the nations show up at one place, there's going to be trouble. Now, the modern version of that is pretty tame, I'll admit it. I did watch a few clips from people chanting at the World Cup. They weren't chanting very nice things at each other, but so far as I could tell, no bombs were thrown, right? That said, in the ancient world, if more than one nation shows up at the same time, it's to kill somebody. Isaiah says, that's not what I saw. God showed me a word, and this is what I saw. The nations came there, and they came to worship. They came, and God settled their disputes. You mean they didn't have to kill each other to figure out who was in charge? No. God said, settle down, worship me, and I'll sort everything else out. And the nations somehow were okay with that. And it was a different world than we've ever experienced before. So much so was it different that we could begin to repurpose everything we had in the world. And then he gives what is my favorite image in this little imaginative section. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Take a moment and just travel with me through the world of imagination with Isaiah to this word that he saw. Again, he's not making it up. He's just trying to help you imagine what he was able to see in God's word. This is an invitation to imagine something. I know the metaphor might be a little lost on us because we don't use a lot of swords or plowshares for that matter. But imagine what it is that Isaiah is trying to say. What is a sword for? It's for war. I mean, it's the symbol of warfare. So Isaiah says, imagine we're there. All the nations in one place, but nobody needs a sword. I mean, even if you don't intend to use it, if you know that the other guys are going to be there, you might take one. But imagine a world where you could be there without any concern that this is going to break out into violence and warfare. I just don't need a sword. That sword, I'm never going to need it again. I'm going to take it and use it as a farming implement. That'll be plenty. Imagine then, with that, an absolute trust in the peace of God. That there could be a place and time where we could stand in God's presence and not be worried about anything else. How much of your day do you spend worried about one thing or another? Your health, your income, your future, your prosperity, your kids. I saw a meme on Facebook the other day, somebody shared with me. Having kids means being worried the rest of your life. There's a little truth in that. But imagine that you could just simply trust. I don't have to carry around a sword and make peace in the world, that God just simply sorts it out. Imagine not needing to secure yourself, that your peace and safety was so absolute and secure, whether your front door was locked or not did not matter. Whether you had a door or not did not matter, that you simply lived in a state of security and peace because someone else was in charge and he settled all things. And then imagine that our imaginative, selfish energy was turned to imaginative, selfless goodness. That's the idea, that's the image of a sword into a plowshare. Remember, we invented swords way back in Genesis. It has that line in the story of the flood that they, you know, their thoughts were on evil continually and they imagined and devised new strategies for hurting each other. Warfare is something that we came up with. For better or worse, that's on us. And a lot of the developments throughout history have developed along the history of warfare, us trying to find better ways to kill each other. At the end of the 1800s, there are letters being sent back and forth between scientists and philosophers saying, you know, the modern era has come. We've discovered all the science there is to science, right? We might have had that one wrong a bit. But peace is about to break out. At the end of the 1800s, we have the letters from sociologists and philosophers and historians. The modern world is finally happening. Peace is about to break out. And then what did the 20th century look like? We found more and better ways of killing each other than ever before. And you can argue about the ethics of it and the right or wrong, or could it have been avoided, but it did happen. And it was bloody, and it was awful and terrible. Imagine a time where all the ingenuity and brilliance of that century was spent on something better. Where might we be today? There's an old series of quotes in a speech that I'm fond of. Every gun that is made, every warship launched, every rocket fired signifies, in the final sense, a theft from those who hunger and are not fed, those who are cold and are not clothed. The world in arms is not spending money alone. It is spending the sweat of its laborers, the genius of its scientists, and the hope of its children. I set a trap this morning for Colin. I don't know if he knows it or not. I put the word imagine several times on a screen, and anytime you use a song title, our native lyricist here starts thinking about the lyrics to that song. So I've been putting the word imagine on the screen over and over again this morning. He's been in John Lennonville for the whole sermon, okay? And then I put quotes on the screen that sound like some kind of hippie, peace-loving nonsense, and Colin knows exactly what's going to happen. Here comes the John Lennon quote. No, Supreme Allied Commander Dwight Eisenhower. And in the same speech, he goes on to say, answer the question that stirs the hearts of all sane men. Is there no other way the world may live? The surprise is that the people who want peace the most are the people who have known the other best. And Eisenhower said, you can't be sane and not wish that we could do better. He understood what was being wasted in our violence. And what Isaiah says is, imagine that God could sort that out. Imagine that our trust in God could be so supreme that we could turn our energy and our enthusiasm and our ingenuity to higher and better and God-glorifying things. And then this morning, I'm going to add one to something that Isaiah is asking you to imagine. This is what Ben's asking you to imagine, and what I think the Bible's asking you to imagine. Imagine that God really does this sort of thing all the time. So far, I've been talking about imagine one day, latter days, last days, there'll be a mountain, there'll be a temple. And it's not easy, but at least possible for me to imagine someday God sorts it all out in some heavenly, perfect peace, and we all get to enjoy it. The harder thing to do is to look at the world as it is right now and notice that God has been doing it all along in unexpected places and times. There's a great story in the Old Testament of a young man named Joseph. Joseph is betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery. He's elevated in slavery, then betrayed by his master, and then taken to prison, and then elevated again. And he meets his brothers at the end of the story in a time of famine, and he's able to provide for the very people who betrayed him. And in this old, old story, Joseph in Genesis 50 and verse 20 says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Joseph said, "God took your sword and made a plowshare. You meant to kill me. Here's the grain. God did something better with what you intended, that your evil intent did not win or even define the story. You meant it to me for evil. God brought it about to good. Violence gave way to plowshares." And of course, as Christian believers, how can we think any different? And we know that for those who love God, who all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The world gathered its power together and harnessed death to kill the Christ of God, the anointed Prince of Peace. And in that moment, God turned their sword into blessing. At the moment of ultimate violence, God gave us a Prince of Peace and made possible reconciliation with him for all nations and all people in his house and in his mountain. We started off asking the question, why doesn't God just tell us what is going on? And my first answer to that was, we wouldn't understand it if we read it. God kind of has to show it to you and give you these images, a word that Isaiah saw. But not only that, not only has he shown Isaiah, he did more than tell us, he showed us. Every time we look at the cross, we are reminded that that's exactly what God is doing, that's exactly what he's capable of, and that even today in your life, there are swords being transformed into plowshares. There are struggles and adversities being made into something better. And if we could trust in that, truly then, O house of Jacob, we could walk in the light of the Lord. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our God, help us to see what Isaiah saw. Help us to see that the story has an end, that your house will be lifted up above all others, that the nations will come to you and bless your name. Help us to see you reversing our evil and turning it for good, and help us to know that you're doing it all the time. Help us never to forget the great good you brought about through our great evil in the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.